Well, it's good to be back with you. Our text this morning in the difficult interpretations of Matthew, our Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 20 down through verse 30. Now, I'm not going to read the text this morning because of constraints of time. There is so much here. And as I go through the structure of the text, you will see, hopefully, make clear the argument that our Lord is setting out. I do want to point out one feature of this particular text that is historically important. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. These are the words that sprung the debate and controversy between Augustine and those who would proclaim that man had ability or could work out his salvation on his own. They would simply argue that our Lord's offer must be sincere, therefore man has the ability to respond to the offer. Augustine, on the other hand, answered, "No, man is dependent upon grace. The offer is genuine, but man needs grace." And so Augustine prevailed, and the teaching of Augustine, which was picked up in the Protestant Reformation over works and man's salvation, has prevailed to be orthodoxy to this day. Well, Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 30, as we've reached the 11th chapter, we said last time that it was the turning point in the book. The Messiah, fully presented now by Matthew, is now catching resistance in his ministry. John the Baptist is in prison due to the rejection of the people. The voice of the prophet has been silenced, and now our Lord himself is catching much opposition from the leaders of Israel spiritually. Matthew chapter 12, he will be accused of having a demon. Dr. Edwin Bloom, who preached here 40 years ago, called us to attention of John and his ministry and of our Lord at this particular time. John 1:11, he came into his own and his own received him not. And Bloom called that the most tragic verse in all of the New Testament. In this morning's text, we find three separate topics developed in a logical argument. The first, verses 20 through 24, the announcement of the pending doom on the people who are unrepentant. The second, verses 25 through 27, revelation that comes through the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And the third, verses 28 through 30, the universal call, come to Jesus to find spiritual rest for today and eternal rest for all of time to come. The most striking feature of this text is the language, the authority of his words. Here is a man, one simple Jew in antiquity, and he speaks like no man has ever spoken before. The metric that he uses to judge civilizations, cities, prophets, is himself and himself alone. He did that in verse 11. I tell you the truth, he says, regarding John the Baptist, the greatest, he said, of the prophets. Structurally, the first section, he declares not only what an omnipotent person would know, but only omnipotent person could know. If the miracles that had been performed in you were performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. The word "if" points to the possibilities. Those he has authority over. He speaks as a judge of the entire world. And he declares that it would be easier for them in the judgment than these present cities who had the revelation of himself. Verse 22, it will be, look at those words, more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. This second section comes with a backdrop of a people who thought that they knew God. All of their culture was based upon spiritual understanding. Verse 23, Capernaum, his home base of operation. He said, if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sidon and Sodom, they would have remained to this day. An amazing and astonishing statement. The third section, he is the revelation. He alone is salvation. Verse 28, come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Words of supreme authority that call for a decision about him alone. Why, this text is a theological treasure trove. The judgments of God, the revelation of God, the miracles, special providences, the place of faith in a person, him alone, his work, leading us to the fundamental question of all of history. What do you think of the man Jesus of Nazareth? Well, here is our text, and this beginning word of verse 20, then, his message is now a new terrain. Out of the plains and into the rugged Rockies, we would say. Up to this time, he had now done many miracles among the people in the towns and cities, Capernaum and neighboring communities. And now with that, a new message, a message of judgment. And up until this message, we had not heard it before, but now it will increase from this point forward in the gospel. The verb to denounce is the pronouncement of retributive justice to all those who have seen him, heard him, and been indifferent toward him. They were exposed to revelation. They had seen him, heard him, actually seen his miracles. And did not respond. He denounces the cities, meaning, of course, the people therein. These places had seen the mighty acts, his deeds of power, special providences, and rather than believing, they remained obstinate in light of the truth. What was their sin? Some moral filth? Sexual immorality? Notice he says, verse 20, they repented not. What does that mean, they repented not? It's rather generic. They were indifferent to him and about him, rather lethargic. The particular sins of immorality, murder, and such, those are just the outgrowth of the original sin of unbelief. Non-activity here. Verse 21, Chorazin, Bethsaida were situated close to Capernaum, which is mentioned last in verse 23. Now, it's important to note that Chorazin and Bethsaida are never mentioned in regards to a city of miracles. Look throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll never find them mentioned as a place of miracles happening there. Which again speaks to the many powerful special providences of our Lord which are not recorded in the Bible at all. So what we have here in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is only a small sip of the real work that he did among us. The word woe means it's a curse. God can quickly turn into your enemy providentially. We think of the prophecy of Eli, the great old priest, 1 Samuel chapter 2. Eli had great spiritual responsibility. He was indolent. He neglected it. He was lethargic. And God pronounced a judgment upon him. The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your father's house. He will lose his inheritance in Israel. His line will be blotted out from before the Lord. And so he dies as an old man with a broken neck, his sons killed in battle, the ark carried off, and his daughter-in-law gives birth, and she cries out, "Name the baby Ichabod. The curse of God is upon the line." And so now he adds information that only an omnipotent person could possibly know, that the miracles that were performed in you were performed there, would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. See the repetition of the word performed? That accentuates the revelation that the people had received. The miracles done in their presence. And the people were glad to hear the Lord Jesus. They're glad he showed up the priests and the teachers of the law for all their hypocrisies. Glad to be fed off that bread from his fingers. Glad to see his healings among the people. But they repented not. This word sackcloth, verse 21, is made of a coarse kind of cloth, like a sleeveless jacket, an ancient sign of mourning. It was symbolic, along with ashes, as a sign of public sorrow. Verse 22, Tyre and Sidon, these ancient civilizations outside of Israel. And look at these words, more bearable. What does that mean, more bearable? When we had the Murrow City bombing in Oklahoma City, Timothy McVeigh brought that U-Haul trailer in front of the Murrow City Federal Building, and he loaded it with fertilizer, and he blew off the first half of that building, vaporized anyone that was on the street. Many people they could never find. And he didn't know it, but he had lined that truck up right across from the daycare center. All the children were killed. You remember the nation grieved. They were in shock. Such an act could occur anywhere in our America. Dr. Johnson wrote me a letter, and I will never forget him saying to me, "There will be a special place in hell for those who kill innocent children." I think that's what our Lord is referencing here in these words, more bearable. There are somehow, some way, going to be degrees in hell. Something that I don't even want to think about. But he makes mention of it here. Verses 23 and 24. Now just consider these words. The condemnation made to Capernaum, his headquarters, the place he worked out of. Well, they were just like Satan himself, given a lofty position. That's the words lifted up and exalted in the NIV here. Now they will be given greater judgment, his words, down to the depths. You see, the text is a warning of accountability. To whom much is given, much is required. Verse 25, by declaring that it would be easier for Sodom, that hellhole in the ancient world, than even for these cities who have now witnessed him, the revelation of himself in his acts of divine providence as Messiah. Now that raises an interesting theological question that you will probably never hear addressed except a place like Believer's Chapel, where we teach the full counsel of God. If Tyre and Sidon would have escaped the judgment of these current cities mentioned here, then why weren't those ancient cities given the same opportunity as these current cities mentioned here? You see, that's the kind of question people don't like to think about. And the point of the Lord Jesus, had they been given the opportunity, they would have repented. See, it's real easy to dismiss that question by saying, well, Messiah hadn't come yet. But the fact of the matter is, there had been no revelation given to those ancient cities. God sent Jonah to Nineveh, and Nineveh repented, a one-time event. And it was over. What does this mean? these great cities like Chicago and Los Angeles and New York and Dallas. The great cities are spiritual darkness. That's what it tells us, first and foremost. And it tells us that the Lord God Almighty is not an equal opportunity God. It is His revelation to save a people. And that's what He does. Our God discriminates. He chose Israel. He did not choose Egypt. He chose Moses. He didn't choose Pharaoh. That is the revelation of God. That doesn't make me special. That makes me humble. I'm a product of His grace and His mercy. And it empowers me to live a transformed life. You see, if you really get your brain around it, it will change you from head to toe, from start to finish. He changed me from an ordinary person to a priest. That's what I am, a priest. What does a priest do? A priest ministers night and day. I learned what that was like as a young student at the seminary. In my third and fourth years at the seminary, I finally had enough time to break away occasionally on a Monday afternoon to come to the chapel to help out, to do whatever was necessary to be done. And on one particular occasion, I made my way to the office, and our secretary at that time, Emily Ray, was distraught. It seemed that a young boy had been hit by a car, and he was in critical care, and could somebody get to the hospital and help him and be with the family? So I went. Well, I was really just mop-up duty. What I found out was that the boy had been hit the night before, and they had called Howard Pryor, and here were their words. He was with us all night. He prayed with us. He made every crucial medical decision to be made, and He held us together. You see, that's what a priest does. He ministers night and day. And here's the second section, verses 25 through 27. The towering prayer, the plan from the beginning. He says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. This verb to praise is striking. I praise you, Father. Interesting in its simplest root form, it simply means to say the same thing, to agree. I agree with you about that. In the Gospel of John, it's used chapter 1 and verse 20. The baptizer says, he confessed, that's the verb, freely. I'm not the Christ. I'm not Him. It's used by the writer to the Epistle to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13. All these people were living by faith when they died. They didn't receive the things that were promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they, and here's your verb, admitted that they were just aliens and strangers on the earth. So it's not difficult to see that confessing, admitting with enthusiasm, or we would say joyfully acknowledging, leads us to the simple idea of praising, agreeing. And Jesus says here, I agree with you, Father. In teaching us to pray back in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, Jesus said, this is how you should pray, teaching us to pray. Our Father, He said, our Father. But He doesn't pray that way. He says, Father. Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, in the Garden of Gethsemane, He calls Him my Father. His address shows Himself to be the unique man of all history. Here's the defining term of Father. He calls Him Lord of heaven and earth. What's more sovereign than that? Lord, heaven and earth. From the smallest particle out there, at the infinite touches of the universe, to the smallest detail here on earth, He's sovereign and Lord over them all. Ruler of the extremes. I want you to observe something very specific. You see, it's in this context of praise, agreement between the two persons, the Son and the Father, that we have this clear instruction about His sovereignty. Here is where it applies to people. Revealing matters touching salvation to some and at the same time concealing them to others. Observe the two notable verbs, hidden and revealed. That these things are spiritual matters, spiritual content. You see, the believer now has the resources that he didn't have before. Now, radio waves are going through this room. Can't see them, can't smell them, can't touch them. But if you have the right equipment, you can receive them. And you can actually understand them. That's the idea. The Spirit of God did not regenerate you to content. The Spirit of God regenerated you, blew the doors open for you to receive new content and instruction. You know what this makes you and me? Miracles. We're miracles walking among men. Lights that were dark. That's what we are. Dramatic and changed. Are we strong? Are we bold? No. We're babies. You see, that's what he says. We're just little children. And what's the characteristic of a little child? It's dependent. A little child can't survive at all without someone caring for it constantly. A child needs to be protected and cleaned and fed and preserved and loved and nurtured. That's what he does for us. Dependent on him. Verse 26, here's the plan. We are listening to the members of the Godhead speaking about eternity. He saves the weak. That's his plan. The insignificant of the world. That's his plan and his purpose. In verse 27, you see that word committed? Well, that's that word that he's been throwing around all through Matthew. Authority. That you may know that I have authority. Come, he tells Peter. Walk on that water. Take up your mat and walk. I have the authority. Authority by nature, by definition, has to be granted. Here it is in the Godhead. It was committed. It was granted. It was deeded over. It was handed from Father to Son. You remember Paul's words in Philippians chapter 2. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he humbled himself. He subordinated himself to the Father. Equal to the Father. But he didn't do it. He lowered himself from the Godhead even to a person. This word knows, found twice, needs some attention. Our knowledge is always limited and incomplete. His, on the other hand, is univocal. Let me spell that for you. U-N-I-V-O-C-A-L. Univocal. It means simply one and the same. What he knows completely and exhaustively. And although they're different personalities, the Father knows the Son and the Son knows the Father completely. Now let's take, for example, if I was in a conversation and I heard something like this. Here is a matter, and it involved Larry Hairston. And then I hear about it, and I say, well, I know Larry Hairston. I know what Larry Hairston would say regarding that. And to my astonishment, I find out later, he didn't say that at all, and he didn't react that way at all. And then my answer would be, wow, that really surprises me. Why is that? Because I don't have univocal knowledge of Larry Hairston.
I know him 70%, 75%, 80%, but I don't know him completely. The Father knows the Son completely, and the Son knows the Father univocally. Now, he says, you who have seen me have seen the Father. We can trust his words because they are the words of the Father to the Son. And since the Lord Jesus knows the Father univocally, only the Son can reveal Him to us completely. This word to know, then, A.T. Robertson, the Greek grammarian, tells us should be translated knows fully, knows exhaustively. That's the idea. Now, this gets into the messianic consciousness of Christ, which is a bit ethereal. So let me just address it briefly with you for a moment. Fascinating to think about Christ this way. We know the Lord Jesus had one brain because he was one man, but we have to divide it because he was a theanthropic person. He was the God-man. So we, in order to understand it, say he had a human brain, he had a divine brain. So how does that just exactly work? Well, it works this way. The human brain is in front. The divine brain goes behind it and then turns off the lights. Goes in neutral. Doesn't do a thing. Now, why is that important? Because the Scripture says he grew in grace and wisdom and knowledge. So when he learned like you and I learn. 1 + 1 = 2. He really learned that. A, B, C, D, E. He really learned that. And he learned it for the first time. Because it was all being learned by the human brain. Now, the difference between his human brain and our brain is that he was never corrupted by the noetic effects of sin. Therefore, when he read Isaiah the prophet, he understood it for the first time. And he knew it completely. When he read the Psalms, he saw the Psalms in every dimension, all about himself and everything that they meant. And he never lost a thing about them because his mind was never corrupted by sin, which yours and mine is by its noetic effects in Adam. But he wasn't in Adam. Now look at the end here. To whom the Son is willing to reveal him. Now you see, our knowledge is dependent upon what? Whatever he reveals to us. Matter of fact, that's one of the axioms of theology. Except he speak, we don't know. We have no way of knowing. Now, let me illustrate this very simply for you. At the burning bush, Exodus 3, the Lord God says to Moses, now go and stand before Pharaoh and thus say to him, I am said, let my people go. And so chapter 5, here is Moses, Aaron in tow, he stands before Pharaoh and he says, I am said, let my people go. 5:2, Pharaoh's response, I don't know I am. Right answer, Pharaoh. Right answer. You're fixing to. In 3D, you're fixing to. And you know what? It's not only for Pharaoh and Egypt. It's also for Moses and Aaron and the elders and all Israel. They're going to learn who I am, is, and is all about. You see, man is ever increasing in knowledge, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. And the truth is in Jesus Christ. He is the revelation, and it's not dependent upon man. It's dependent upon God giving it to us and Him alone. He's the revealer. And look at these words specifically, to those whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. The problem is not with election. The problem is with revelation. Now the final section, verses 28 through 30, the great and grand offer, the word come. Meaning simply come, come here. The command to come. The offer is genuine. The revelation is real. To come is to believe. That's John 6:35. He who comes to me will in no way be hungry. And he who believes in me will in no way be thirsty. You see what the offer is? It's himself. It's him. It's not the law and the prophets. It's not the temple and the sacrifices. It's not the do's and the don'ts. It's him. It's a person. Come unto me, he says. And this word weary, translated in the NIV as tired, we find in John chapter 4 and verse 6, Jesus was tired. So he sat down by a well, and here comes a Samaritan woman with a bucket. That's your word. Jesus offers us rest. That's what he's saying. Rest for your soul. Are you burdened? What are your burdens today? You know, this life is designed to wear you out. That's what it does. It grinds you down. It saps you. It weakens you. It takes away your vitality, your joy, and your life. What's your burden? Your health? Your finances? Your family? Your kids gone nuts on you? What's your burden? Well, you find the answers in Him. Because you see, His rest is with Him. That's what He tells us here. Remember His calling? We saw it in the storm on the water. We saw it with the man on the pallet. We saw it with the woman who was hemorrhaging of blood. We saw it when He gave it to these disciples in the upper room hours before His agony and torture. He says, be of good cheer. That's what He offers. He offers you power and strength and mobility through life that would wear you out, corrupt you and destroy you. This yoke, verses 29 and 30, the sum total of the obligations, according to the rabbis, that one takes upon himself, the yoke of the Torah, the yoke of the commandments. This is the yoke of the temple. My gosh, what unwarranted legalism. Wash your hands, do this. Sit up straight. Clean your shoes. This is spiritual life. No wonder they disliked our Lord because He came eating and drinking and being with sinners. The good life, says our Dan Duncan, is the God life. That's the truth. Verse 29, gentle, humble in heart, meek, and rest. Rest, what the world tries so desperately to buy and build and cram into their existence so that they can find some form of equilibrium and rest and peace to have only to be worn out by it. Another wife, another husband, another house, another boat, another car, another building, another vacation. What a rat race. He offers peace. Genuine peace, power beyond your power. Take my yoke, he says, verse 30, my burden is light. He has come into this life to give you peace and mercy and grace in abundance. I pray that you'll grasp that this morning. For the first time in your life, you may have said, I believed. I was a believer. I went to Believer's Chapel for years and years. Heard the Word of God, but never really heard it till one day I heard it. Till I heard the voice of the shepherd speak to me. And now I have life. May God give you the grace to do that. You see, it's only His revelation to reveal it, not the speaker's. I don't have that kind of power. It is the work of the Holy Spirit of God to change you, to drench you as if I would pour a bucket of paint all over you, to make you all new by Him and Him alone. That's what we believe. That's what the Word of God teaches. And you heard it from the one who knows the Father completely. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time together to study the Scriptures. Bless us all as we contemplate them, think about these grand pronouncements, the power of His Word, the measure of His Word, how He is so much a colossus among us all. We give You our lives, Lord Jesus. We commit afresh today as if we had never been born again to a renewing of spirit and mind to live for You with a new energy and a new meekness. It is all of You and none of us. Transform us. Make us to be like Yourself. And we'll give You all the praise and glory for that in Jesus' name. Amen.